Well, please turn into your Bibles. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. For the next set of sermons, we will find ourselves in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. We're going to be here for a time. We're going to be looking at church unity, particularly in these passages. And these sermons, of course, go along with what we have been talking about the past few weeks in regards to the church and what the church is, who the church is, what the purpose and function of the church are, and who the head and builder of the church is. We first looked at Matthew 16, 18, and learned that Jesus is the one who builds his church. And then we went to Acts 2, 42, and we learned about the early church when they were saved and filled with the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And we saw what the priorities of the church were and should be amongst us. And then last week, if you weren't here, I would encourage you to go to our website and listen to the message as we went back to Matthew, but this time chapter 18, starting at verse 15, and we learned about the critical necessity of church discipline and why that is needed in terms of us all as the church growing in holiness in the Lord and lovingly looking out for one another, caring for one another, and even going to one another if we do find someone in sin and calling them to repentance. And if they don't, bringing it before witnesses and then the church. And if they still don't listen, still don't repent, still don't seek forgiveness, and we then treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors. It's not a very popular subject to be talking about, but one that is necessary if we care about the purity and holiness of the church and about our own individual lives. But the subject that we are going to now be considering today and for the next few sermons is another extremely important one, and that is unity, and more specifically, unity in the church. This is such an important matter, and it should be to us because it's very, very important to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he prayed for unity in John 17. Unity meaning oneness, togetherness. Oneness that is based on God's glory. Oneness that is based on God's truth and his salvation in Christ Jesus. Oneness and unity that's based on the gospel. Our unity as Christians demonstrates that we as believers are one in Christ based on, and we're going to be looking at this today, his calling of us to salvation and him saving us in Christ Jesus. As we're going to see here in Ephesians 4, the church is one body, not many bodies. We're many members, but we are still one body that is made up of a multitude of saved sinners who have received, Ephesians 2:8, God's grace in Christ, and then at the end of Ephesians 1, Christ, who is the head of the body. He's the master, he's the Lord, he's the teacher. And so Ephesians 4 is a prime place to go to learn about the unity that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, and what is also expected of us as believers to maintain and preserve that unity in the church. We must take heed to this. Sadly, disunity and division both have rattled the church in many, many unfortunate ways. We see division destroying churches all over the place. We must be on the lookout as Christians for Satan's schemes in what he tries to use in his tactics to divide the church. But we also must look out and be aware of our own sinful tendencies that contribute and can contribute to church disunity, divisions, factions, and discord. We don't want to be sowers of discord. As Mose just read, Jesus said in John 17, verses 21 and 23, that the reasons why church unity is so important and critical is for the reasons that the world, if we have unity, the world will believe and will see that the Father sent Christ and that also Jesus loves the church and the fact that we are saved sinners that have been made one in Christ. The world will recognize and see that we are of God and of Christ when we have unity. Unity in some brings total glory to God. But disunity and division brings reproach to God's name and what the church is all about. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian philosopher, said, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness in true Christians." And so as the church, as DEFC, we must work hard at striving for unity. Why? Well, first, we care about God's glory. We care about God. We do this for the sake of Christ. And we also care about his love for us. And we care about the love and kindness and compassion for each other. And we care also about spreading the gospel and maintaining the unity in the church so that people might see that Christ is in us. Our unity is not superficial. Our unity must revolve around Christ. Our unity must be based on and revolve around the truth contained in God's word. Our unity must be based on the gospel. We don't go after unity for unity's sake. Because as we were learning last week, the Bible is clear that we don't fellowship with someone who says he is a brother or professes Christianity or a sister, but continues in unrepentant, persistent sin and lives immoral lives. Even Paul says over and over, stay away from them. And we also have to be careful not to maintain unity with someone who is promoting and teaching false heretical doctrine, for they are wolves in the church and we must call them out. But nevertheless, we are to grow in maturity, in maintaining true unity and striving hard for it. While we won't always, this is the reality of the sinful world in which we live, while we won't always have perfect unity on earth at this time, until we all get to heaven, right? Because there's still sin in the world, still sin in us, there's still Satan. Nevertheless, we still have to work hard at it. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:2, we have to work diligently. We have to work diligently. We have to preserve unity with humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another in love. But there are other things that I want to focus on today that puts a guard around our unity, that help promotes unity. There are two things that maybe you all have not thought about that we need to claim and realize and understand for ourselves and that will help contribute to our church unity. There are two points I'm going to be looking at today. One is the fact that our unity is based on God's calling. Our unity is based on God's calling. And then secondly, we're going to be looking at the fact that our unity is based on Jesus Christ's peace. So first, our unity is based on God's calling. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians 4, and we're going to read today from 1 to 6, even though we're not going to get all the way through 6. We're going to be working on this for the next couple weeks together. So let's go ahead and read Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. Remember, Paul is a prisoner of the Lord. This is written around AD 60. This most likely is taking place when he wrote this letter among three other letters, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. He was in a Roman prison under house arrest. He had some freedom. We see this at the end of the book of Acts in Acts 28. And he is writing to the Ephesians and those in that vicinity these things. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's look at first our first point. What is one thing that we're going to learn from Paul here that maintains and promotes unity amongst us? Look at verse 1. Paul begins this chapter with a very key word, a word that he uses often in his letters, and it's the word therefore. He uses this frequently, and what this word does is connect what he is about to say with what he previously taught. What he just said in chapters 1 to 3 cannot be divorced from what he is going to be saying in chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3 state some very, very important theological statements, and we're going to be looking at those. In Ephesians 1 to 3, Paul laid out a number of critical doctrines, and these doctrines have to do with our calling, our salvation, and the many blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, the numerous blessings in the heavenlies that are now ours in Christ. The fact of the matter is, all of these blessings that we have received by God are freely granted to us for those who have faith in Jesus Christ, based on nothing we have done, but based on the glorious riches of Jesus Christ's mercy, grace, love, and his redemption. Now, in chapter 4, after he lays out all of these theological doctrines, Paul in chapter 4 then gets into the practical aspect of walking out our new life in Christ Jesus. In Paul's letters, he characteristically teaches what? Doctrine first, right? We cannot ignore the teachings of God. But then in usually the second half of his letters, he goes into how we must live out that doctrine in our lives, how we must renew our mind, how we must walk in Christ. We cannot separate the two. We cannot separate our doctrine from our life. We have to look at both of them. And what is striking here in chapter 4, after he lays out all these doctrines, he first starts to talk about, in the first 16 verses of chapter 4, the unity in the church, the oneness of that church, and what that looks like and how we are to carry that out. And like I said, this is going to be our primary focus. How we, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And so the first thing that Paul draws our attention to in terms of how we are to preserve unity in the church, right? Look at verse 3. He says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the first thing we have to recognize in terms of how to live out that unity is understand our calling by God, our individual calling to salvation, to the forgiveness of our sins by God. This is the first thing Paul wants us all to know in chapter 4, in terms of how we are to walk in unity, Our unity must start with us comprehending God's calling on our lives. Because in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul talks about that calling. We have to understand this. We have to understand the gracious free work of grace that Jesus has wrought in our lives for those who have believed in him. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be going back and forth with a lot of scriptures, okay? I'll try to slow down a little bit to help you pinpoint exactly which scriptures we are on. This calling about which Paul speaks about in 4:1 is our calling to salvation in Christ. Now, just about every time that word calling, kaleo in the Greek, to be called by God, any time that is used in the New Testament epistles, just about every time, it has to do with God's effectual calling us to salvation. His, what the Reformers have called it, his irresistible grace in calling someone to believe, have faith, repent, be born again to God, to have a new heart, and to receive God's forgiveness. And what we have to understand, and Paul lays this out so clearly in the first two chapters, particularly of Ephesians, is that God, and God alone, is the one who calls us. He is the one who draws us to him. To buffer that a little bit, I want to bring you to another passage in the Gospels. Go with me to John, the Gospel of John. We see this all through John, the drawing of God onto our lives in bringing us to him. And I just want to pinpoint a few passages that point this out. John chapter 1 of Gospel of John, starting at verse 12. Says this, John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them, listen, he gave, for those who received them, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, right? There's no heritage that we receive that causes us to believe in God, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not something we did. No works, we did not determine our salvation, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our calling to him, our receiving of him, our coming to him as children of God is his will. Now turn to John chapter 6 and look at verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. Here Jesus is talking about the drawing of God of people to himself. John 6, verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So he clarifies here that the Father is the one who draws people to him. He clarifies that once again in John 6, same chapter, in verse 44. Where Jesus says again, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What these few verses that we just looked at in John let us know is that God, in our salvation, in saving us, he is the one who made the divine initiative. He is the one, by his will, by his own determination, called us to him in Christ Jesus. Now, there is another aspect of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 4:1 in terms of our calling. It's what the church essentially means. God also called us to be a part of the body of Christ, a part of the church. Remember, the word for church in the Greek, ekklesia, means called out ones. And more specifically, we are called out by God to be engrafted into the church, the body of Christ, and we are now the people of God. But before all of that happened, before any of that happened, by God's grace, we were first and foremost born and dead in our trespasses and sin. We were, as Ephesians 2 says, we were living according to the course of the world. We were under the thumb and the rulership of Satan. And as Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, we were children of wrath. This was our state before God calls us. And because we were dead in trespasses and sins, we cannot or could not take the initiative of coming to God without His sovereign will causing us to be, as Jesus says in John 3, born again. Right? As the wind blows around where it wishes, so does the Holy Spirit go and causes people to be born again based on God's will and His calling. It's His doing. Jesus even told His disciples in John 15, 16, He said very clearly, "Did not I choose you?" The thing is, this is very humbling. None of us is worthy in ourselves to be called by God. Just like Israel was not worthy to be called to be God's chosen people because of anything worthy in themselves, because of anything good they did, or because of anything lovely in themselves. In Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 7, even God said, "I did not call you to be my people because of how great or big you are, but I called you based on my love." Now, I want to look very carefully at Ephesians 1 for a second to allow you to see that this calling of God on our lives is all God's doing. Go to Ephesians 1, and we're going to read a number of verses here, starting at verse 3 in Ephesians 1. And if you don't mind writing in your Bible or taking notes, underline and highlight all of the words that speak of salvation, God's calling, God's grace, God's predestination, God's choosing, His adoption, all being an act and work of Himself in our lives. Let's look at Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Starts off with praise. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Just as what? He, verse 4, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Our choosing was predetermined by God before He even created the world, that we would be what? Holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through whom? Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the kind intention of our will. No, His will. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, of according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind attention, which He purposed in Him. You see the repetition of He and His and Him here. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. What a profound passage that Paul gives us that delineates the fact that it's all His working in our lives to call us to Him. It's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the agent, the initiator of every aspect of our salvation, even regenerating us, causing us to be born again so that we might believe and have faith in Jesus Christ. Because we were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, dead, lifeless. We had no spiritual life in us. We did not care about God. Because of that, we needed to be born again and resurrected to new life. And we needed God to make us alive in Christ so that we might believe in the gospel. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. These first two words in Ephesians 2, 4 are some of the best words in the Bible. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I want you to think about this for a second. Can a dead person raise themselves? Could Lazarus in John 11 raise himself? No, he needed the power of Christ to call his name and resurrect him to life. Does a newborn have anything to do with their birth? No. Does creation, as we see in Genesis 1, did it have any doing in terms of it being made into a creation? No. God did all the work. And so with us, in terms of our salvation, he caused us dead sinners to rise to new life, us who are not alive to God, to be born again, and us who are born in sin and a part of Satan's kingdom to be created as new creations in Christ Jesus. In short, he chose us, he elected us, he predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And not only that, he adopted us, he is sanctifying us, and he also glorifies us. It's all based on his sovereign will, his perfect choice, his eternal love, and his kindness and grace. Take a look at Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 9. It's all for his praise and glory. And it says in verse 7, "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's all a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Knowing this, knowing that God is the one who called us, that he made the initiative, that he's the one who stepped into space and earth and time to save us and to die on the cross, knowing this should incite praise and worship and thanksgiving to him, and should put to death all boasting. And it also instills in us a humility, a humbleness, because we don't deserve any of this. When you sang these songs we just sang, were you giving thanks to God based on your works in saving yourself, based on anything worthy in yourself? No. We were giving thanks, glory, and honor to him based on what he has done in calling us. We all deserve hell. We all deserve God's eternal punishment and his wrath and his displeasure. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus. Now, based on this calling, based on this choosing, some people might argue that, well, it's not fair that God has chosen or elected or called some to him and some not. But we got to understand that every single thing God does is absolutely fair, just, and perfect. No one earns God's calling and choosing to himself. And God, understand this, he owes no one salvation, right? He owes no one to be called and chosen by him, but out of his own perfect and just and independent prerogative, as God, he chose to save those whom he called. It's all an act of mercy and compassion, and he can decide on whom he wants to have mercy and compassion on, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9. This is God's incredible grace on our lives that he chose to call us. And it should generate in all of us worship and gratitude and also keep us extremely humble. These profound truths that Paul lays out in Ephesians 1 and 2, these blessings are the basis and grounds for the preservation and maintenance of our unity. None of us, Jew or Gentile, can claim superiority or that we have an advantage over anyone else in terms of our salvation. Even Paul says in Ephesians 4 from 7 onward, and also in Ephesians 2 verse 10 in terms of our gifts, none of us even have created those gifts within us. Even our giftings are a gift from God. As the book of James says in chapter 1, verse 17, all good things that have been given to us are a gift from the Father of lights. And thus, none of us is better than the other person in the church. If we have been saved, it means that we have been called by God, not by works, not by anything else, lest anyone should boast. And thus, our collective unity in the church, our unity as the body of Christ, is maintained and understood by our individual calling to salvation by God, which all of it is an act of his grace, love, and mercy. He has called us individually so that we may be in unity as one body. So first, we have to understand that our unity is maintained and based on God's calling in our lives. Number two, our unity as the church is based on Christ's peace. Our unity is based on Christ's peace. Now, before you were called by God to Christ, you were at enmity with God, right? You had the wrath of God abiding upon you. You were hostile in your mind toward him. You were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, a child of wrath, a child of the devil, condemned to hell for everlasting punishment. There was absolutely no peace between you and God. There was only an infinite dark chasm of sin that kept you from God. And consequently and justly, God's holy wrath abided on you. And not only that, not only in terms of your lack of peace with God, but you were also, as Gentiles, those who are not Jews, you were estranged from God's people, the Jews. And you were without hope. You were without God in the world. And we got to understand that there is only one peacemaker, and that peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, is Jesus Christ. See, the church is made up of diverse peoples. We are one, and that oneness is based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ and God's sovereign and gracious calling of us into his kingdom. He is our peace. He is the one that brings us peace between us sinners and God. Romans 5:1 says that you now have peace with God. Because of your justification in him, you have peace with him. There is no more judgment upon you from God. But not only that, not only were you separated from God due to your sin, but he also, as the peacemaker, as the Prince of Peace, brings peace between other people. And he did that between Jews and Gentiles, who both of these groups were ruthlessly antagonistic to one another. And they were so different from one another in terms of their lifestyle, their religion, their background, and their culture. But what Paul wants us to understand, especially in Ephesians 2 and 3, is that all of us, all people, whether Jew or Gentiles, we are on level ground before the cross of Christ because we are all sinners. Social, ethnic, economic, and racial discrepancies have been totally removed in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks of the fact in Galatians 3:28 that we are all one in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Yes, as individuals, we still retain our unique ethnicities and genders. We're still men and women in Christ. We still have our God-given roles that God has given us, but we are all and become one spiritually and in our salvation before God as the church. We have gone from being this separation of Jews and Gentiles to now being Christians, believers in Christ, the family of God, disciples and followers who follow Jesus Christ. And for Jew and Gentile, there is only one way to be saved for all men and women in all ethnicities and all religious backgrounds, and that's through the only other name under heaven by which man can be saved, Jesus Christ. And so listen, because there is only one God, one Savior, God is the God of both Jews and Gentiles who bring us together in peace as one in unity. This is an act only God can accomplish. As I said a couple sermons ago, this truth of us coming together as one, as the body of Christ, as the church, should destroy this idea, this philosophical, dangerous ideology of critical race theory or any racism or discrimination. It should destroy the false and dangerous notion that one so-called race or ethnicity is superior or inferior to the others. And based on that, that there should be divisions based on that. And that one race is inherently and chronically racist, or one race is the culprit or is guilty. That should have absolutely no place in the church at all. This must be condemned by Christians. It is so sad to see in major denominations welcoming this kind of understanding and ideology with open hands. We as the church are all on level ground. Doesn't matter where you come from or what ethnicity you are or what skin color or what economic bracket we are in. All of us are saved by grace in Him to those who repent and turn to Him, right? This is exactly why in Matthew 28, Jesus told the apostles to go and preach the gospel to not just the Jews, not just those in Judea, but to all nations. And that word for nation is ethnos. It's from which we get the word ethnicity. Go preach the gospel to all people. Why? There is no other way people can be saved because there is only one God and one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. See, when God saved Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, before that, and even after, God used all the apostles in significant ways to preach the gospel to many. When he saved Paul, he continued to use Paul in a mighty way to further dispensed the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. But as Ephesians 3:8 says, he was distinctly the apostle to the Gentiles. God used Paul, who had the resume, so to speak, to go to Gentiles all over the Roman Empire to proclaim the gospel. It even says this in Ephesians 3:8. And listen to his humility. This is the humility we all need. To me, Paul says, the very least of all saints, this grace, this stewardship, this ministry was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. What did he preach? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Thank God that God uses people to go to all different people, even those who are cast out, and he preached the gospel to them. But before any of this happened, before the gospel went to anyone, before Jesus even came, Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. This was a pejorative. This was something derogatory that the Jews called the Gentiles. Those of you who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But let's keep reading because it doesn't stop there. Remember, all of us sitting here, we're Gentiles. We were without God and without hope in the world. But what does it go on to say in verse 13? But now in Jesus Christ, great words, right? But God, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, listen, he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might, listen, make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by the cross, having put to death the enmity. And Jesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have our access in one spirit to the Father. Pretty amazing, right? Jesus is the peace, and he is the one who brought both Jews and Gentiles together as one through the cross of Christ. And he is the one who has made all of us, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, one new person, one new society, and we are now all called Christians. The Old Testament predicted that Gentiles, yes, we're going to be saved. We're going to be blessed by God. But the fact of the matter is that the Jews, God's chosen people, and Gentiles, them becoming one, this idea was not fully grasped or fully revealed until the New Testament, until later. Before Jesus Christ came, before what we are reading here, before what we see in the book of Acts, there was an intense hatred between the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, that lasted for thousands of years. And not only was there enmity between man and God and a separation between man and God because of our sin, but there was also enmity between Jew and Gentile, a deep chasm of unfriendly separation. As Paul says in 2:14, there was this dividing wall that separated us. He used this term, this dividing wall, in a symbolic sense that could have pointed to the real literal temple in which there was a wall of stone that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. And all the way until Christ, there was this separation. I mean, if you think about someone even like Jonah, who was called by God to preach to a Gentile nation, a city called Nineveh, he did not want to do it because he didn't think that the Gentiles should receive and be blessed by God's grace. We see evidences of the Jews having a disdain for the Gentiles. We also see the Gentiles having a disdain for the Jews. The Jews had many enemies. You think about Rome. You think about Babylon. You think about Persia. You think about a man named Haman in the book of Esther who wanted to annihilate the Jews. You think about the Philistines. You think about Egypt. There was this hatred between both groups. And the Gentiles were without hope and without God in the world. And Jesus not only saved us individually, but by his grace, he brought both Jews and Gentiles together as one. And how amazing is it that peace was established and we were both made as one body. Listen, this was a mystery that the two groups would become one new humanity, one new society, a church, the body of Christ. And all of this was fulfilled by Christ and achieved by his death and the dissemination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the one who brought two groups and made them one. And this mystery was received by Paul and the other apostles and the prophets, as it says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, that this all has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And also in Ephesians 3, verse 5, it says that in other generations, this mystery, this understanding of the two becoming one was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The peace that we have in the church between Jews and Gentiles, between people of all different nations, has been brought to us by Jesus Christ. And because of that, both groups, as Ephesians 2:19 says, we are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are all of God's household. We are all God's household, and the household is the church, his body, built on the apostles and prophets whose doctrine all come from God and ultimately from Jesus Christ himself, who is the foundation and chief cornerstone of the church. So listen, the unity that we share as the body of Christ, as the church, is already established by Jesus Christ himself and his finished sacrifice on the cross. Unity and peace in the church are only possible because of Christ and his work and the work of the Holy Spirit in all of us. No matter what our background, no matter where we come from, we are all one based on Christ and the cross. We are all a dwelling of God. We are all, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-22, we are the dwelling place of God. We are a temple being built up as one where now the Holy Spirit lives in all of us. So Paul declares that our unity as the church, the body of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, all races who are saved by him, it's all based on his calling of us and based on what Jesus had done in bringing peace to both groups. Our unity as the church, our singular purpose, our calling and us going from being separate from one another to one church made up of all different people of all different backgrounds is based on Christ and Him alone, on His death and His resurrection. What amazing unity that we have based on Christ. We are family. We are already one in Christ due to His calling and His salvation and Him placing us in His body. He is the one who placed us in His body by the Holy Spirit. And so there is an objective reality that we are all united in Christ. It's already there, and we have to recognize that. Jesus is the one who wrought and brought upon that unity. And so what we learned today and what we're going to continue to learn in Ephesians is that our unity is based on all that God has done through Christ and by the Holy Spirit and bringing two different groups together as one. And now He has made us the family of God, the church of Christ. And next time, as we continue in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, we are going to see that it's up to us, of those who are filled with His Holy Spirit, to maintain that unity by our own humility, by our own gentleness, by our patience, and by bearing with one another in love. So what Paul is doing here, through the Word of God, through the Spirit, is calling us as a church to maintain unity on the truth of God's Word, on the validity of the gospel, on the work of Jesus Christ that He has performed in each one of us, and how to live out our lives in that unity. Let's keep that in our mind as a church. We work on unity together. Let's be very, very careful of not sowing discord in the church, but humbling ourselves and remembering all that Jesus has done for us undeserving sinners in calling us to Christ to be saved and calling us together as one body, the church. Let's pray.